So how do we respond to questions? There are different options for all of us at different times. We can be asked a question and we can flee. We can run away and not answer it at all. We could tell the truth, nothing but the truth. We could lie. I don't recommend that, but that is an option. We could ask another question in response. And so frequently we're asked questions and we give answers. But do we know how to respond to an answer? If an answer is given, what do we do after that? And that is, in essence, what this passage of Scripture is about that we're going to look at today in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We ask for something, we're given an answer, but what do we do in response to that answer? How do we respond to an answer? Something that we usually don't think about. Maybe we just say thank you, but God's word, we will learn, encourages us to go a lot further than just saying thank you. God's word calls us beyond gratitude into something else, and you'll discover what that is. We know that the book of 1 Samuel is a big one. It's 31 chapters, so we'll be spending some time in it. During the middle portion of it, we'll be sailing pretty thoroughly through it there with a couple chapters a Sunday. But the first part of the book, and for chapters 1 through 9, are all about this man named Samuel, who was really the last judge of Israel. He was a prophet in a new way that would hold kings accountable. He himself would also be a kingmaker, too, because he would anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. And that's what the middle section of the book is about. It's about Israel's first king, this man, Saul, who had so much potential. He looked like a king out of central casting. Everybody loved Saul, but Saul disintegrated rather rapidly. And as Saul descended, David, the next king of Israel, ascended. And you can see that taking place toward the last section of the book of 1 Samuel. But so far we've studied a section of the first chapter, and we learn about a woman named Hannah who is married to a man named Elkanah. And she is childless and is very distraught because of that. So one day, after thinking about it, she goes to the tabernacle toward the end of the celebration of the tabernacle. In fact, one of the places that we visited is a life-size replica of the tabernacle. And so we actually went to this place in the desert in Israel. And so she went into this court area here, and she came in, and it turns out that being the end of a festival, there were a lot of people who were typically inebriated and so on. And so Eli, the priest, was kind of used to seeing that. But he wasn't used to seeing someone who was sincere in their worship, because during this time of Israel's history, people were pretty superficial, people were pretty shallow, and people were pretty immoral. And so this woman who was very sincere, named Hannah, came in and she started to pray, and her lips were moving, but no words were coming out, and Eli thought she was drunk. He had forgotten what sincerity looked like. And so he accused her of being a drunk. But this woman prayed a very sincere, passionate prayer to God. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, we pick it up where what she prayed. In verse 11, she said, "And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord. And for all the days of his life, no razor will ever be used on his head.'" And so what Hannah communicated to God was that, "God, if you will give me a son, I will turn him back to you, and he will be a mighty man of God, and I dedicate him to you in advance. He hadn't even been created yet. But if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. He will be a Nazarite. He will be a man who is like special forces or Green Beret for the kingdom of God. He will be devoted. He will be passionate for things pertaining to Yahweh and to the nation of Israel." So she prayed for God's benefit and really not for her own glory. Instead of a child being an accessory, the child would accentuate the greatness of God and his plan. But then also there was another observation in verse 11 too, because not only did she have a good message, she also knew her audience really well. She was praying to God and to God alone, and how she addressed God counts for a lot, because she called him Lord Almighty, and it's translated that way in the NIV, but what that Hebrew title means is Lord of Hosts or Lord of Heaven's Armies. She recognized that God was in charge of massive unseen forces. He was not only powerful, but he was very much willing to exercise his powerfulness in his sovereignty. And so she recognized that by calling him the Lord Almighty. God, I trust you. God, I love you. God, I respect you. I know you can do it if it is in your will, because you are the Lord Almighty. You are sovereign over all the world. You are sovereign of the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And so I know you can do it if it is in your will to do so. You see, we tend to think that prayer is asking God for what we want, but the purest form of prayer is asking God for what he wants. And so we look at a few verses, and we looked at these verses several weeks ago, but it's been a couple weeks, so I want you to see this again, and for it to sink deeply in our souls, that why don't we receive what we ask for? Well, Jesus said, it's because you're not really asking me. Feel free to ask. And so there's a wide open gate for you to ask. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9, it says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. But then, as we allow the whole counsel of God to interpret the whole counsel of God, the parameters shrink just a little bit. We pick it up in James chapter 4, and James added to this truth about prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God, okay? When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so you can ask anything you want, but if you want an answer in the affirmative, it better be with the right motives. You can still ask something for yourself, but it can't just be for your foolish pleasures, because God's not going to answer that request in the way that you want it answered. But then the spectrum shrinks a little bit more as we go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we could pray something that is very unselfish, very other-centered, but it may not be in his will. So the spectrum shrinks just a little bit more. So we can ask anything we want. We have to ask with the right motives, but it should also be in his will. But of course, we don't know everything that's in his will, because some of his will is revealed in scripture, but there's also some of his will that we just don't know about. So we have to walk in faith in our prayer as well. But don't worry about praying for something that we don't know if it's in his will or not, because we'll just get a no answer. But if you want to get an answer in the affirmative, you have to put all these things together. That has to be unselfish, that it has to be something that is in his will, because he won't grant something that's out of his will. So this is what God teaches about prayer, about talking to God. And as I said, there's really just two categories in prayer. It's asking God for something or telling God something. And there's all these subsets of prayer in terms of petition and intercession and so on, and praise and thanksgiving. It's either asking God for something or it's telling God something. But God answered Hannah's prayer, because we pick it up in verse 19. And it says, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And so she named this little baby Samuel, which means asked of God. So that's what I'm going to call him. I asked for him, and I just know I'm going to get him, because I'm not praying selfishly. I want to pray not for my glory, but for God's glory. So she asked of God. So she conceived, and this little boy eventually came along. She not only made the vow, but she kept it as well. Because verses 21 through 22 tell us, when the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And so the ancient Israelites would typically nurse their children up to even age 3. So it's very likely that this little boy was weaned around age 3. Then Hannah would present him. And it was a little bit of perhaps fear and consternation in Elkanah's words, because he said, stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So Elkanah was a little bit nervous about not presenting this little infant Samuel. But Hannah was much more confident. And she wanted to wait until he was ready to leave, until she had weaned him from dependency on her. And so maybe she had a little bit more faith than her husband did. Because it just, he was like, okay, we want the Lord to fulfill his side of the bargain. So maybe if we don't bring the infant to dedication right away, maybe God will take this baby's life. But he prayed, and the prayer was answered. And the baby was fine, because at age 3, it's recorded that Hannah did, on a separate trip, bring little Samuel to dedication. So after the boy turned 3, he'd be weaned, and then Hannah presented him. See, the law required an offering be made when God granted a vow. You can look it up, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. And so that's exactly what she did. But Elkanah went to the tabernacle, and Hannah stayed behind and went on his journey. But then 3 years later, Hannah would go and present this little boy to the tabernacle, to the priests and the Levites for his service. And so Hannah dared to ask for something big. This was a phenomenal thing. This woman, who was met with so much ridicule from her rival, Peninnah, so much disappointment. Her husband kind of was a little bit patronizing and so on, and wasn't exactly where she was on this issue of lack of productivity, you'd say. So she was hurting. She was emotionally distraught. The text clearly tells us that she was anxious and ashamed and distraught to the point to where she couldn't even eat any food at one point. But she prayed a very daring prayer. She dared to ask for something big that would glorify God. The thing that she wanted most, she was willing to give back to God so that God would be revealed. She must have had a lot of time. Apparently this went on for years, because Peninnah was productive in bringing many sons and daughters to Elkanah. And so baby after baby after baby came, and Hannah was just always non-productive. Nothing worked out for her. So she had a lot of time to think and reflect. So she came up with this most excellent truth, that she saw that the real problem was not her inability to have a baby. But she got out of herself, beyond her own hurt and pain and distress, and she realized that the much bigger, more pertinent problem was the lack of health, the lack of spiritual vigor in her nation, Israel. Israel had been strong, but now it was pathetically weak. It was immoral. Everybody was disregarding authority. People did what they wanted to do, we're told in the last verse of Judges. And she saw this. She was relatively safe. She lived in a family that had some good wealth and prestige. But she saw the pathetic nature of her nation. And she saw that as the bigger problem, as the more important issues. And so she prayed a daring prayer that God would give her a baby That would be the answer. And she would respond to that answer. She would give the baby back to God because God needed that little guy to grow up to be a man of God, to transform his nation, to hold kings accountable so that the nation could rise to a new glory and a new height. So that way all the peoples of the world would see Israel and say, who is the God that they follow? And Hannah played a big part in that big picture purpose. So sometimes we hesitate to ask God for what we truly need. Hannah wasn't afraid to do it. It took her a while to figure it out, though, but she hit the nail on the head. I think for us, sometimes we pray, but I believe, and I submit to you this morning, that we sometimes leave out certain categories of prayer, and that could define us as prayerless. I think there are at least two categories of things that we rarely think about praying for. The first category are relatively small things, things we think God doesn't care about, things that we write off that will be figured out by luck or chance. And so why bother praying for them? But yet, there's really no such thing as luck or chance. Now, if you say to me, hey, John, good luck on that, I'm not going to correct you. You know, sometimes I even use that term as well. You know, I know what you mean. I know you have good intentions and you're not being unbiblical or anything. But there's really no such thing as luck or chance in Scripture. God knows and has even determined some things in future time. But there's a category of things that are relatively small that we usually don't dare to pray about. God, I'm sick right now. God, I'm really hurting. My back is killing me. It would be really good to have a close parking space. Can you give me that? No. God, how do I manage this relatively small conflict? You see, what we normally do when opportunities or situations present themselves, we usually go to plan A, which is our experience and our wisdom. But what we should do, our plan A should be to go to God first. Because he knows a lot more than we do. And we're resting in his sovereignty. God's word teaches us that we are to pray unceasingly. And the Greek word there that says unceasingly is kind of like a hacking cough, where you can, you got a cold and you can just like hack or cough at any second. Don't even have any illusion to knowing when you're going to pray or when you're going to cough, but it just comes out. And that's the way it is with prayer. We can pray unceasingly, where it just comes out. And we're not verbalizing it necessarily, but we're thinking it to God. God, could you take care of this? God, give me some wisdom on this. God, I don't understand what's going on over here, God. Give me some understanding about this situation and how to manage this conflict or this problem. So that's the first category. The first category that frequently we don't pray about are relatively small things that we usually write off to do luck or chance. But the second category of things are urgent things. And they can be pretty important, but the reason why we don't pray about them is because they come upon us so rapidly that we don't think about reflexively praying for them. And they can be relatively important. Like, for example, when was the last time you lost your keys or your phone? And what do you usually do when you've just discovered that you lost your keys or your phone? It's like, where was the last place I saw it? And your heart starts to race. Because if you don't have your phone, you're not a full person in our culture, right? And so you're looking around desperately for your phone. But really, the first thing that we should reflexively do is not think about where we left the phone. That's the second thing. The first thing is, God, can you help me find the phone or the keys? And it sounds kind of petty, maybe. But I don't think it is, because the more you do that, the more you first go to God about those mundane, everyday things that can sometimes drive us crazy, the more natural our intentional time with the Lord becomes. And we kind of grease the skids during real life scenarios. And so now I'm in my late 50s, and it's like I'm just now getting to the point to where, when I lose my keys or my phone, which is fairly frequent, I pray to the Lord, Lord, help me find this. And I don't get all excited or uptight or anything anymore. So it's just a little relatively small thing, but it's real life. And so the second category are urgent things, but relatively important. Wisdom in something that is important, but also possibly very sensitive. You see, we're encouraged to ask God for things, but what do we do when he answers? Oh, yeah, I heard a sermon a long time ago about gratitude, so we're supposed to be thankful. But God's word teaches us that we're supposed to be grateful, but here he goes another step beyond gratitude. Because when Hannah presented this little three-year-old boy at the tabernacle to the priests and the Levites, she brought a thanksgiving offering with her. But she even went above and beyond that. Look what verses 24 through 28 tell us. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there at age 3. This little guy learned from the cream of the crop, the priests and the Levites, on how to be a true man of God. And just last week when we were in Israel, there's the Wailing Wall right there. This is an inside section of the Wailing Wall. And it was a synagogue, and I didn't see it there last time. But our guide this time pointed it out, and so the men were able to go inside here. And one of the things I noticed, you can't see it real clearly in the picture, but the number of boys and teenagers that were in there. And I think, wow, the Jewish community, they believe in mentorship. And so you think, well, age 3 is pretty young, but man, he was getting a good start, the best education that he could ever get. But he was also learning how to be passionate about God from the best. So in this picture, there were a couple of young guys who can't see him too well. But it was an interesting observation, I thought. So when we get an answer from God after we have asked him for something, God's word teaches us that we are to be grateful. And Hannah was. She brought her Thanksgiving offering, those animals and the flour and the wine. Good. But then she went above and beyond her expression of gratitude, and she took her son and dedicated him to the Lord. So how do we respond to an answer? With gratitude, certainly. But even more than that, the normal thing for the Christian, when he or she gets an answer from the Lord, the normal thing is to express gratitude, but it is also to dedicate, to consecrate that answer to prayer back to God. That's normal. You see, it's a two-way relationship. We call it a relationship all the time. We say, oh, we're not a religion. We're a relationship. What does that look like? What does it mean? Is it real? Yes, it is. And this is one way to make it real. Because we ask God and talk to him. And then what does he do? He responds to us in answered prayer, and he certainly does. I have so much evidence of that from myself and from others. And then when we get that answer, we thank God for it, but then we take that answer and we say, God, may this be used some way to glorify and reveal you to the world. Allow their perceptions of you to be made accurate. Allow their perceptions of you to go from black and white to technicolor. God, allow this transformation to take place in other people's lives by my response to your answer. See, the normal thing is to show gratitude, but the normal thing in Scripture is also to purposefully intentionally, proactively dedicate that answer. And it is a two-way relationship. The New Testament teaches this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, what Paul was doing is he was battling all the time against false teaching. You remember when we were going through 1 John and other New Testament books, there was this group of false teachers known as the Gnostics. Again, they saw anything that was spiritual was good and anything that was physical was innately evil. So what Paul was doing here is he was teaching opposite to what the culture was teaching. And he was saying, not only is God Lord over the spiritual, but he's also Lord over the physical realm as well. Because when he created it, he said, this is good. And so even your own bodies, we are to dedicate and offer back to him. And you might say, just our bodies? Well, what Paul's really thinking here of is our whole person. Because usually when we think of dedicating ourselves, oh, you've got the spirit and the soul part. But even your own physical bodies. And again, Paul was going counterculture in this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The basis of fleeing from sexual immorality, Paul writes, is all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So everybody agreed, spirit and soul, oh, you no problem, dedicate that to God. But even your physical flesh is owned by God. Even your physical flesh will one day be redeemed by God. You will receive resurrection bodies like that of the resurrected Christ. And so your body now is a holy temple because it houses the third person of the Godhead. And so therefore, the totality of yourself, consecrate, commit, dedicate, offer, present. You see, this process of dedication is not something that we must do in order to become saved or even to maintain our salvation, but it is something that we should do because we are saved. We cannot give our lives to Christ to become saved simply because before we're saved, we don't have a life to give. So you could say, get a life, trust in Christ. And then when you get that life, which is immediate, then present it back to Christ. Dedicate yourselves, even your own body, to the Lord. Live up to what you are now by dedicating yourself to the Lord, because he has dedicated himself to you. And when we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, and this is something that can be done time and time again, multiple times a day even, as we consciously dedicate ourselves to the Lord, it triggers and stimulates the sanctification process, making us better believers in Jesus Christ. You see, if there's one, this is one characteristic that defines us as evangelical believers. You hear that term, what's an evangelical believer? Well, one characteristic of evangelical believers is that we believe in a personal dedication to God, even as soon as we're saved. Now that you have a life, give it back to him and say, you are master and Lord of my life. Because I'm saved now and I have a life to present, I want to give it back to you. So this is not a distant religion based on formalism and ritual. This is objective truth that is transformative for us. You see, Paul called us to sacrifice ourselves to God because he has been merciful to us. In the pagan religions of Paul's day, the worshipers typically first offered sacrifices to secure the mercy of the gods. But in Christianity, that is completely unnecessary because God is the one who has taken the initiative in giving us mercy. What is mercy? We sang about it in that great song that Travis had to sing for the first time here about the mercy of God. Well, the mercy of God is not getting what we do deserve. And so since we have God's mercy, since we're not getting what we do deserve, all of that fell on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Now we have the capacity, the ability, the freedom to offer ourselves as living sacrifices back to God for his purpose. You see, we frequently neglect to dedicate what is given to us as a response. One woman said to her pastor, "Will you please tell me in a word what your idea of dedication and consecration is?" And holding out a blank sheet of paper, the pastor replied, "It is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it in as he wills." That is a picture of dedication and really walking by faith, which is the most exciting journey that we can ever experience. God, you're so good at giving us gifts. Thank you for them. And oh, by the way, I'm going to dedicate them back to you. I might still be the manager of them, but they're for your purposes. They are for your glory. They are for your revelation, so that way people in this world see your attributes, your mercy, your grace, your love, your truth, your justice. Let that all be seen and experienced vividly by those who follow you. What has been given to you that you need to dedicate to the Lord? I'm going to pray. I'm going to make some suggestions. And you're invited to pray along with me silently, the quietness of your own mind. And as I go through this brief list, you can agree, yeah, that pertains to me too, or maybe come up with some of your own as we dedicate the gifts that God has given to us back to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have asked you for many things, and even have been given many things that we haven't asked for, many great blessings. But I dedicate to you, and I can only speak for myself. I can't dedicate gifts given to other people. That wouldn't be right. So I just speak for myself. And as my brothers and sisters listen in, they too can pray silently to you for themselves. I dedicate to you my family. I dedicate to you my health. I dedicate to you my finances. I dedicate to you my friendships. I dedicate to you my use of time. That's a tough one, but it's yours. I dedicate to you my time on the internet. I dedicate to you my plans. I dedicate to you my job, my career. Father, I dedicate all these things to you. I'm still the manager of them, but I want you to know that you're the real owner. Thank you for these gifts. And just like Hannah, that thoughtful, wise, smart woman so long ago did, we thank you, but we also consecrate and dedicate these things to you for a higher purpose, a more transcendent, eternal purpose. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in the building of your kingdom. It will be beautiful as revealed in Scripture. Thank you for this idea of consecration, of dedication. I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray that our prayer life will be enhanced and become more reflexive, more automatic as we pray unceasingly to you. We pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then God's people replied by saying, Amen.